All right, let's get to work here. We're in the Christmas season. We're talking about Christmas. As I said earlier, I hope everybody is really able to come down out of the cultural and the schedule bind that we usually find ourselves in this time of year, the financial pressures to buy gifts and do all kinds of things. I specifically hope that you're all being able to celebrate the true meaning of Christmas, and that is that Jesus came to restore peace and to rescue sinners. This month, that's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating Advent. Advent means to come. And last week we talked about the longing of every heart, that everyone, every single human being for all of history has and has had an instinctive desire and a total deficit of peace, peace with God. And peace with God is the peace from which all other peace comes from. And so we have this deficit of peace with God, which leaves us peaceless in all areas of life. And instead of going back to the source that we really need, peace with God, we look for peace in all kinds of other things, which sends us further and further from God. And so for all of history, men and women have been longing and searching for this peace that was lost because of sin. Because sin entered creation through Adam and Eve. And we said that this longing for peace that has been lost through sin has now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God coming in the flesh. And so that's what we're going to look at today. The Savior has come. So what I want to do today is look at and ask the question, what does that mean? The Savior has come. Why is that significant? What does a baby in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago have to do with my life and your life today? How is it relevant at all? Well, grab your Bibles and open up to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and let me pray before we get started. Father, we thank you for Jesus, this baby that was born in a manger. Thank you that you, in your love and your kindness and your mercy, you devised a plan and you sent your Son to come, to be with us, to dwell with us, to come and be a sacrifice for us, to stand in our place for us, ultimately to save us, to rescue us. We thank you for Jesus. I pray this morning, Father, that your word and the reminder because of this time of year of Jesus and who Jesus is, I pray that your word would pierce our hearts, Lord. Those of us that know you, that your word would bring us deeper and ever further into the glories of what it means to know Christ and to love Christ and to live with and for Christ. For those here, Lord, that don't know you, I pray that your word would pierce their heart, making stone turn to flesh, softening hearts, Lord, opening ears, opening eyes to hear and see the good news that was declared, this good news of great joy that a Savior has come. Lord, have your way with us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Gospels of Matthew and Luke specifically, when they tell us the Christmas story, they tell us the story in a narrative sense. They give us the details of the story, the order of events, the characters that surround the event of Jesus' birth. And that is certainly important. It's in the Bible. It's very important. They give us a little bit of a different emphasis than John gives us. John gives us more the meaning of Christmas. Why does this matter? Why does Jesus being born matter? So let's read John. We're going to read the first 14 verses of chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you can remember back to when you were a kid, or if you're a parent, or if you have siblings that are younger, I want you to try to remember what is the worst part of every day for a young kid. Every single day, the worst part of the day, every day. It's bedtime, right? it's bedtime. I mean, bedtime comes every day. They do it every day, and yet every day they act like they don't know it's coming. They act like they've never done it before, like they can fake you out into letting them not go to bed. And I kind of get it. Bedtime's hard as a kid. It means the end, right? It means the end of fun. It means the end of playing. It means you have to be still, you have to be quiet. But I think bedtime is hard specifically because bedtime happens in the dark. And I think with few exceptions, this is a universal problem, and it's a universal fear with kids. Most kids don't like the dark. They don't like being in the dark. And I can remember this happening in our house. We had four young kids. We'd go through the whole bedtime routine, kissing the kids, praying with the kids, going from bed to bed, room to room. You know, you'd get to the third person, the third child, and then the first one that you kissed is calling you back because they want another kiss or they want a glass of water or they're trying to make some excuse, but, you know, just trying to drag the whole process out. And so you get through with the whole process, finally make it to the couch, right? And then what happens? A couple minutes later, you hear feet shuffling down the hallway, see a head peeking around the corner. Daddy? Yeah, buddy. I'm scared. What are you scared of? Scared of the dark. Now, what do you do? As a parent, what do you do? I mean, I'm now comfortably seated in my chair, right? And I really don't want to get up. So we do what any logical parent would do and try to talk them back into bed, right? Say, it's okay, buddy. There's nothing to be afraid of. Daddy's right here in the next room. There's only two pieces of drywall between us. Just go get back in bed. Everything will be okay. Has that ever worked? Never. In all of history, I guarantee you that has never worked. But you have to try, right? Yeah. So then what? How does a dad help their child when they're scared of the dark. The best way for me to do that is to get up out of my chair. It's to leave my comfort and to go walk into the darkness with them. Maybe lay in their bed. For me to go in there with them to show them, Dad's not afraid of the dark. And the darkness doesn't have any power over Dad. Dad's strong. He's with me. And of course, as a dad, sometimes I might even just turn the light on to show them. Expose the darkness and show them. There's nothing in here to be afraid of. That's the true meaning of Christmas. That Jesus did not remain in comfort, but he left heaven and entered our darkness. He entered the darkness here with us. Verse 5 that we just read says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The meaning and the significance of Christmas is that Jesus entered into the darkness with us and for us. But in order to experience this reality, the reality of the meaning and the gift of Christmas, we really have to know who Jesus is. We need to know, who is this person, this God? Who is this God in the flesh that is coming to be with us in the dark? Who's Jesus? Because I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I've had this happen before where I was in a group with friends, people we knew, and one of their kids got scared. And I, trying to help, went to try to help their kid who was scared. Can anyone guess what happened? They went from a level 3 to a DEFCON fear. I mean, it was just like, freak out. And here I am holding them, like, I'm just trying to help. And they don't want somebody they don't know. That doesn't help fear. They want somebody they know. They want their dad. So who is Jesus? Well, in John chapter 1, John refers to Jesus in two different ways. I want to focus on one specifically. He refers to him as light. Refers to Jesus as light. You notice, just so you know, if you're not aware, when you're reading through the Bible and you see words like light, and it's in the middle of a sentence and it's capitalized, that's not light like a light bulb. However, light is not capitalized in the Bible. Word is capitalized in the Bible, but we're going to get to that in a minute. It's not just in a generic sense. The word as we know it, word as in words on a page, light as in light bulbs or light from the sun. It is Jesus, John referring to Jesus in many different ways. And so John calls Jesus, refers to Jesus as the Word 4 times in this passage. Really, 4 times in just 2 verses. Verse 1 and verse 14 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," in verse 14, "and the Word became flesh." So why does John call Jesus Word? Why does he call him the Word? He calls him the Word because words define. Okay, stay with me here for a minute. Words define. Our words reveal who we are. Our words reveal the essence of our character and the depth of who we are. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Be a man of your word"? Be a man of your word. Now, we know what they mean in the short sense. They mean, do what you say. If you're going to say it, do it. Follow through on your word. But in a broader sense, when we're speaking of being who we say we are, being men of our word, that what we speak is who we are, it means living in line with what we say and showing who we are as representing what we've said. And so being a man of our word means being and showing and expressing the true character of who we are, the true essence of who we are. And that happens as we live, whether or not we're men and women of our word, may or may not be the case, but we will actively show who we are. That happens in large part through our words. And so when God says Jesus is the Word, what he's saying, what God is saying is Jesus is the fullest expression of who I am. Jesus is the articulation of who God is. He's the best explanation of God. So what we learn from this, what John is trying to get across, and if you understand, the whole Gospel of John is written so that we might believe. If we want to know God, we have to know Jesus. You want to know who God is? You have to look at Jesus. Because Jesus is who God is in the flesh. It's the tangible expression of who God is. And so God could have said, the primary explanation and expression of who I am is a set of rules. Here's the rules, do the rules, and God just sits back in the chair, yelling across the house, hoping that we obey, hoping that we do what he says. Do this and do that, right? But God didn't do that. The primary way that God revealed himself wasn't through the law, it was through a person that we would love, a person that loved us first. So we have to understand this is all about relationship. Christmas is all about relationship, because the peace that was lost through sin that we celebrate at Christmas coming through Jesus, that peace was a product of relationship. That's what's being restored so that we can encounter peace. We can encounter God with peace and through peace. It's all about relationship. And you can't have relationship without communication. You can't have relationship without words. And so it doesn't translate exact in an exact way, the way we think about communicating. But in a very tangible sense, Jesus is the tangible expression, the Word of who God is to us in the flesh. So we live in an entertainment age, right? We live in an age of mass media and social media where celebrities are worshipped, celebrities are coveted, right? If you watch you watch clips from or go to these concerts, Justin Bieber and all these superstars, and you see the girls, they're fainting, they're dying, they're crying, they're just, it's as if they think they are connected with them. We tie ourselves to these celebrities and superstars for many different reasons, but one reason is because we give so much of our mind and our time to them, to learning who they are and what they do and what they wear and what they eat and where they go and what they sing and all their styles and everything. And we think, it's like we're family. And it's not real. All we know about them is what they choose to show us. All we know about them is what we pay for, or if the media gets a hold of a scandal or somebody gets arrested, we also find that out. We know the characters they play on screen. We know who they are on the court or the field. We know who they are on stage when they're rocking out. And most of us, I'm sure, have our favorite celebrities, famous people that we enjoy. And I don't think there's anything wrong with enjoying what famous people do, as long as we don't elevate them to a place that Scripture calls us not to elevate them to and make them idols. But you know, for me, growing up, I loved football. As a teenager, as a young adult, I loved football. The Dolphins were my team, and Dan Marino was my guy. I mean, I loved Dan. He was my favorite quarterback in the league. And so My first real job out of college was being an intern photographer at Walt Disney World. And wouldn't you know, the first 2 years I worked there, we hosted the NFL Quarterback Challenge. And so 2 years in a row, for a whole weekend, guys like Jim Kelly and Boomer Esiason and Randall Cunningham and Warren Moon and Steve Young and Troy Aikman were coming out, and I was there with an all-access pass to photograph the whole event. That was an exciting time. If you had asked me, do you know Dan Marino, I would have said, man, I know. I've watched all of his games. I know all his stats. I've been disappointed at all the Super Bowls. I could anticipate and probably tell you what his move's going to be on the field, depending on how the defense is closing in on him, where he's going to throw, who he's going to throw to. But he said, but do you know Dan? So, well, I've never talked to him. I've never really had words with him. What I realized when I met him is, as great a football player as Dan is, and all those other guys, they're just dudes. I mean, they're just guys doing their thing. And as close as I felt to Dan, Dan wasn't hanging with me. Dan probably didn't even notice me. You know, he wasn't like, hey, let's just toss the ball. You know, let's shoot the breeze a little bit. Hey, what'd you think about the last game? Any input for me on it? No, he was gone. And, you know, he was a nice enough guy. There were some guys that weren't. But what I realized, I came face to face with the reality. You asking me the question, do you know Dan? When I met him, I realized, you don't know this guy, and he definitely doesn't know you, and he's not going to pretend that he does. What this is saying is that many of us know things about God. Many of us have read, we've read his bio. We've been taught things. We've been told things. We can see his beauty in creation. We know intellectually that he's powerful, that he's loving, that he's gracious. But we might not really know God. And so, in order to know him, in order to really know him, we have to know who he is. We have to know who he is. Now, I want you to understand, in going through this and our focus being on Christmas, there is so much we could delve into in talking about knowing Jesus. Actually, we're going to spend the rest of our lives doing that and the rest of eternity. So I don't want you to think this is a exhaustive list of what it means to know Jesus. We're just kind of frosting the cake here today, okay? Do we really know him? Do we really know him? Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, I can talk to you about each one of those phrases. He was in the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. I could talk to you about all of those, and we'll talk a little bit more about those things. But one thing I want you to think about, with John writing this, when I read through this, because he's already said that Jesus created the world. Everything that was made through him. He's already said that. And so here he is saying, it almost seems like he was saying, he was in the world, yet the world did not know him. Okay, so we'll take that center phrase out. He was in the world, yet the world did not know him. And it's almost like he's baffled by that. He, Jesus, was in the world. That in and of itself should baffle us. He was in the world, and they didn't know him. Jesus was in the world. He made the world. The one who made all of creation, the one who created the ones that he was coming to, he made them all, and now he's there. The Creator shows up. And they didn't know him? How in the world can this be? They didn't know him because they didn't look at Jesus. Weren't the Pharisees the ones that should have been the ones that knew him most? The religious leaders of the day? They were the ones who studied. They were the ones who knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecies. They knew what the Old Testament said about the Messiah coming. And yet, they didn't know him even though he was standing right in front of him. And so, John's telling us, if you want to know God, you have to look at Jesus. You have to look at Jesus. Colossians 1 says this, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. How much of God dwelled in Jesus? All the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He's the Word. That's who He is. And so we need to know not only who Jesus is, but we also need to know what Jesus did. So who is Jesus? Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. He's God, the invisible God, the unknowable, the unapproachable God in the flesh with us to dwell with man. So we can see Him, we can touch Him, we can feel Him. And it's recorded for us in Scripture and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can know Jesus, the real God made flesh. So that's who He is. What did He do? He became flesh. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. Now, in becoming flesh, Jesus did a whole lot of things. There's a whole lot of things, and I want to refer you back to our study on the book of Galatians. We talked about a lot of those things. We're not going to go real deep into some of those things this morning, but very, very, very significant things that Jesus accomplished and had to accomplish in order to save us by coming in the flesh. But one of the significant things that He did by coming in the flesh is that He became human. That means He became like you. He became like us. He was subjected to the same temptations that we endure. He suffered in many of the same ways and more than we ever will endure on this world. He lived in the same world. He walked on streets. He worked. He interacted with people, nice and irritating people. He ate. He had relational conflict in His family. He was one of us. This is so important when we talk about relationship, because who wants to be in relationship with someone who doesn't understand? Who wants to be in relationship with someone who isn't on the same plane in some level, that they're not able to come alongside us with a sense of empathy, with a sense of compassion and love, because they've been there, because they've walked in our shoes? He knows you. He knows what you go through. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, here's what we can do because of that. Because He became like us and He walked in our shoes, here's what we can do. Then, with confidence, we can draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So whatever you're going through, whatever you're walking in right now, He's been there and He understands. You say, well, you don't understand. I've been betrayed. I've been hurt. I've been slandered. by people I thought loved me, people I thought were my friends, by churches, by anyone. Was Jesus not betrayed by those closest to him? Was Jesus not handed over? Not only was he not received, he was murdered. He was betrayed by his own people. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples. He was abandoned temporarily by everyone, by all of his disciples. Well, you say, but you don't understand what I'm going through. It's been so long. I'm so weak. I'm suffering. I'm weary. I'm poor. I'm broken. Jesus understood weakness and brokenness. He endured the fullness of suffering. He knew what it was to be poor and live dependent on others, especially on the Father. Listen, if you have any question or hesitancy in your heart about what to do with your struggle, the answer is come to him. Come to him. Draw near to him. Come to him with your need, whatever you're going through. He will be there for you. And I don't mean that in some sappy platitudinal sense. I mean, he was there for you on the cross. If your problem is because you have been giving yourself to sin and you've gotten yourself buried in consequences that you feel like, there's no way I can get myself out of this. I can't tell anybody. I can't move forward. My only hope is just to survive and just hope God takes me. You're wrong. Your only hope is Jesus. He died on the cross. He canceled your debt and he destroyed the power of sin that it has over you. All you have to do is come. You have to humble yourself and repent before this God who condescended and came as a baby so that he could walk in your shoes. The Word became flesh. And what else did he do? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does that mean? It means he didn't sit on the couch and yell across the room for the kids to get back in bed. It means that he got up and he went into the darkness with us and for us. This is why the Son of God came. See, Jesus coming in the flesh meant the biggest reversal that this world has ever known. This is the biggest reversal of all of history. So what do you mean by reversal? Well, let me show you a few of these reversals. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In other words, the one who is light, the one who has never been anything but light, the one who has never known anything but light and has dwelled always in perfect fellowship and harmony in purity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, left there and came into the darkness. The one who is light subjected himself to darkness. That's a huge reversal. Verse 9 says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And the world, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Okay, so here's Jesus, the true light, the one who created everything. We already talked about this. He created humanity and everything. He comes into the world, subjects himself to his own creation, and they did not recognize him. He came on his own, and they didn't receive him. The Creator became the criminal. And the final and the greatest reversal that I want to point out of this passage is in verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The greatest reversal of all, the greatest reversal of Christmas is that the Son of God, listen, the Son of God came to be treated as a sinner so that you and I could be treated as the Son of God. Does that make any sense? The Son of God came to earth and was treated as a sinner so that He could give you the right. You hear that word in there? Give you the right to become a child of God. We don't have a right to become a child of God. Except that Jesus did something for us that gave us that right. See, Christmas isn't just about a baby being born in a manger. He came for a purpose. He came for a mission. God came as a man to be our substitute. He came to live in our place, to live a perfect life of obedience, because you and I have not lived that perfect life of obedience, right? And that's what God demands. That is His standard. Sin and God don't mix. Sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. And if the aim and the goal is relationship, then we can't be together as long as we have sin. And so Jesus came to do what we failed to do and what we could never do because of sin. He came to give us His righteousness in place of our sinfulness. He came to suffer and die on the criminal's cross, to pay the penalty for our sin so that He could satisfy the holiness and the justice of God. Do you see the insanity of that? He is holy and just. And yet He died on a cross and took our sin so that He could make us holy and righteous and just before the Father. He came as a baby to be slaughtered as the Lamb of God, so that His blood could wash over His people and forgive their sins and purify all of our unrighteousness. He came to put Himself forward as a ransom for those who have been overcome by the darkness. He came to die. That's why Jesus came. Listen, that's why we celebrate Christmas. You cannot separate Christmas from Easter, or neither one of them have the power that God intends for them to have. They're simply a holiday and a chance for us to eat a good meal, give gifts, and get together with family. God came to win us back. He came to restore a relationship with Him. And yet, in verse 11 says that He came to some and they rejected Him. They didn't receive Him. And so I think we have to realize that even in a group this size, we're not a huge group, but there's a good chance that there are some here today who have heard about Jesus, who He's come to. You've heard the news about Jesus. You might even be walking with someone who knows Jesus, but you have not yet received Jesus. You don't know Him. But the meaning of Christmas is that you can. The meaning of Christmas is that you can live in verses 12 and 13. And by believing in Him and by walking with Him, you can become a son or a daughter of God. Because Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He came and He died for you, but He didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead, and He gives life now to all who call on His name. So call on His name. Call on His name. Don't harden your heart this morning. Listen and repent. If you're a Christian this morning, we're going to take communion together. And as we do, I want you to remember, I want to remind you, Christian, of your identity in Christ. I want to remind you that this baby coming and being born isn't just a happy story. If you have received Him, if you've believed in Him, you belong to Him. You are His child. Your identity is Christ. And so as we take communion together, I want you to remember that you have been given the right to be called a child of God. You are, by faith, a child of God. And so, I want your heart to be encouraged this morning by that. Remember the truth. And before you take communion, before you go up as a family to do this, I want to encourage you to examine your heart. Look at those areas where you have not believed that you are a child of God, that you have not lived in your identity in Christ and instead have gone and looked for another identity. And I want to ask you to repent of those things before you take communion. If you're not a Christian this morning, I just want to appeal to you to ponder the good news that you've heard today. Jesus came and died for you. He came and was a sacrifice for you, for your sin, so that by receiving Him, you could live for Him. You could live in peace with Him, and He would give you life forever. The only requirement for you is that you would believe and repent, that you would believe in Jesus and who He is, and that you would turn your life over to Him. Why don't you guys stand up with me? I want to read, before we take communion, I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So this is Paul writing. The Lord, he received what he's about to say from the Lord. And he's also taught it to the churches. Now here's what it is. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." That's what we're doing this morning, folks. We take a piece of that bread, we dip it in the cup, we are remembering the body of Christ. We are remembering His sacrifice on our behalf. We're remembering and celebrating His blood that was poured out for us and washed us clean. And then listen to what He says. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Every time we do it, which is every week, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We are proclaiming through what we do the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're doing it until He comes. That means He's coming back, church. Jesus came in the flesh as a baby, but He's coming again. He came in the flesh to die on a cross. He was raised from the dead. He's now alive and active and present with His people, His church, for His mission to continue to save more people. And He is right now preparing a place for us. Do you remember that? He's preparing a place for us. And when all the work is done, He's coming back. He's coming back. But He's not coming back as a baby. He's coming back as a king. He's coming back with a sword. This Christmas baby is coming again. That's what we're going to look at next week.